Numbers chapter 1. Numbers chapter 1. We'll be there in a minute. I want to do a little bit of review. The book of Exodus forms a lot of our Sunday school curriculum. Think of all those stories in Exodus, the burning bush, the golden calf, Mount Sinai, the 10 plagues. Great Sunday school story material there. And if we're not careful, those become isolated stories to us. And we forget that they're part of a big story. They're all connected. And there are several ways to connect up those stories. And for several weeks, we've been following a thread that connects many of those stories in Exodus. And that thread is the presence of God. If you go back in your minds with me to the slaves in Egypt. He's talking about, I'm glad I don't live in Cuba. Aren't you glad you weren't born at that time in history? When you're born to a Jewish family and you are slaves in Egypt. And I'm sure that goes on for generations, right? There were generations that were born in Egypt, lived their lives as slaves in Egypt, died in Egypt, never saw the Exodus. That was some people's experience in the will of God for them. And those people, we would understand if they were asking, where is God? When you're a slave in Egypt, making bricks all day in the hot sun, where is God? Where is the God of Abraham? What is God doing? God doesn't seem to be anywhere. God doesn't seem to be doing anything. There doesn't seem to be any presence of God. And Moses grows up in the palace, recognizes that he's actually a Jew. These are his people. They're oppressed. Moses wants to take action. Moses wants to do something about this situation. And God isn't in it, and it doesn't work out. Moses' efforts to save his people ended in frustration and failure, and Moses has to run. So Moses runs to the desert and gives up his career in the palace, and he settles down to a nice, quiet life, finds a little country girl to get married to. They establish a home. He's got a herd of sheep or something. He is spending his life for how long? For decades. This is his life, quiet life as a shepherd in the backside of the desert. And you could say, where's God? Where is God? And then one day, Moses is out with the sheep, and he sees this burning bush. And of course, he goes over to see, what in the world is this burning bush? You know what it is? It's God. It's the presence of God. This is holy ground. A voice comes out of this bush. I am the God of Abraham. Suddenly, the presence of God is here. Suddenly, God's at work. Suddenly, things are happening. So Moses goes back to Egypt, and the plagues come. Nobody's asking, where is God now? It's obvious. God is at work. God is doing things. God is acting, and there's the Exodus. And they leave Egypt, and they camp by the Red Sea, and this pillar of fire shows up. The cloud during the day looks like a pillar of fire at night. This is a visible sign of the presence of God. Is God in the Exodus? Is God leading us? What should we do next? Where should we go next? Open your tent and look. Is the pillar of fire there? Suddenly, God is here in a visible, dramatic, very real way. And that pillar leads, and they follow. And that pillar leads them to Sinai. And God comes down on Mount Sinai. And you talk about the presence of God in visible form. There is lightning, there is thunder, there are earthquakes. It says the whole mountain is on fire. This is really a terrifying sight. Where's God? He's up on Mount Sinai, and it's dramatic. It's kind of exciting. It's kind of scary. So God says, nobody come close to this mountain. It would be dangerous. You're going to die if you approach the presence of God. But Moses, you're special. I want you to come up. Can you imagine climbing that mountain for the first time? With the smoke and the fire and the lightning and the earthquakes and the threat that you're going to die? He says, no, Moses, you come. So Moses walks up that mountain. I don't know what courage that took. And he meets with God. And God says, I doubt Moses expected this at all. God said, here's what I want you to do. I want you to make a tent. I want you to make a tent for me. Really? Make a tent for God? Yes, because I want to come down from this mountain. And I want to live right in the middle of you. I want to come dwell with you. I want to be with you. So make for me a tent, because my presence is going to come right down in the middle of you. For this to work, God says, we're going to have to make a covenant. So here are the rules. Here are the details. The people say, okay, we agree. Whatever you say, we'll do. We make a covenant. And then God says, okay, to celebrate the covenant, we read this story. 70 of the leaders get to go up on the mountain with Moses. That was probably a pretty exciting trip too. And they got to personally experience the presence of God in an unusual way. So then they go back down from the mountain. Moses goes back up on the mountain to get more directions, especially God's going to give him the plans for this tent. And the people, you know, immediately disobey. They make the golden calf. And there are serious consequences to that. One of the biggest is that 3,000 people die. That's serious. But one of the most serious, what Moses seems to be most concerned about, is that God seems to say, I changed my mind. I am not going to come dwell with you. You can go ahead to the promised land. I'll send an angel. I'll lead you there. But God said, I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to come down and dwell with you. Sinful, rebellious people. It's as if God is saying the deal's off. I'm not going to do this. And that really gets Moses' attention. And Moses intercedes. And the people repent. And God says, okay, I will come. You can build the tabernacle. But, by the way, here are the rules. Book of Leviticus. Read it. Follow it. Obey it. If you're going to come in my presence, if I'm going to dwell with you, this is how it has to work. There's a sin problem. There are going to have to be sacrifices. These are the rules. Book of Leviticus. Okay, so now, Numbers chapter 1. That's the background. With that background, Numbers 1:1 is astonishing. The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tent of meeting. That's where we're picking up the story. They built the tabernacle. The presence of God came. Moses is allowed not to go up on the mountain anymore, to walk in the tabernacle and meet with God and experience the presence of God. And now God has something new to say to Moses. Numbers 1:2, take a census. Here's the next job for Moses as the leader of these people. It's time to take a census. Why? Verse 3, we want to count particularly the people that are able to do what? To go out to war. It's time for marching orders. We're going to organize an army. We're not going to walk to Canaan. We're going to march to Canaan. It's not a walk through the park. It's going to be war. That's what's ahead now. Organize the people. Put them in camps. Read chapter 2. Gather around their standards. We're going to organize these people in battle array, because the march to Canaan is going to be kind of like a war march. So that takes up several chapters here. And if you'll turn with me now to chapter 7, Numbers chapter 7. We ended with this verse last week, verse 89. Moses went into the tent of meeting to speak with God. When Moses did that, he heard the voice speaking to him from above the mercy seat. That is an amazing scene to me. Moses has this astonishing privilege that he can walk in God's house He can walk right into the Holy of Holies. He can walk up to that Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, and he will hear the voice of God. We'll talk to him face to face. That's amazing. That's wild. It's an interesting thing that's going on here. Now, that's Moses' experience. The average Israelite doesn't get to have that experience. They can't just walk into the temple and talk to God face to face. So in chapter 9, starting in verse 15, we have a description of what the people saw, what the ordinary people experienced of the presence of God. And it goes from verse 15 all the way to verse 23. God's going to spend a long time talking about what the people saw, what the presence of God was like from the outside. And when I see something like this, I always wonder, why is God going to give this such an extended discussion? He could have said what the people saw in a sentence or two. This could be just one or two verses. Why does God stretch this part of the story out? There's always a reason. So we're going to read this. We're going to read all of these verses, 15 through 23. And as we read, I want you to ask yourself, why is God stretching this out? Why is God asking us to give so much attention to this one seemingly little issue? What is it that God is trying to emphasize? What is it that God wants us to think about as we read this description? The answer should be pretty obvious. We're going to read this. See if you can figure out what God is trying to emphasize. Okay, I'm just going to read. Verse 15, we're in Numbers 9:15. On the day that the tabernacle was erected, here's what you would see. The cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony. And in the evening, you can't see the cloud in the dark. It was like the appearance of fire over the tabernacle, and that lasted all night until the morning. That's what you saw if you looked from the outside. So it was continuously. The cloud would cover it by day, the appearance of fire by night. Whenever the cloud was lifted from over the tent, afterwards the son of Israel would then set out. And in the place where the cloud settled down, there the sons of Israel would camp. That's pretty easy. At the commandment of the Lord, the sons of Israel would set out. At the commandment of the Lord, they would camp. As long as the cloud settled over the tabernacle, they remained camped. Even when the cloud lingered over the tabernacle for many days, the sons of Israel would keep the Lord's charge, and they would not set out. If sometimes the cloud remained a few days over the tabernacle, according to the command of the Lord, they remained camped. Then, according to the command of the Lord, they set out. If sometimes the cloud remained from evening until morning, I think they mean just one night, when the cloud was lifted in the morning, they would move. Or if it remained in the daytime and at the night, whatever the cloud was lifted, they would set out. Whether it was 2 days, or a month, or a year, that the cloud lingered above the tabernacle, staying above it. The sons of Israel remained camped and did not set out. But when it was lifted, they did set out. Is this sounding a little bit repetitive? At the command of the Lord, they camped. At the command of the Lord, they set out. They kept the Lord's charge according to the commandment of the Lord through Moses. Now, there's a very simple factual statement there. The people follow the cloud. When the cloud leaves, they leave. When the cloud stops, they stop. See, God could say that in one sentence. Why did he stretch it out over so many verses? What do you think the thing was that he said over and over again that he was trying to emphasize? Is there a phrase in there that jumped out at you? You heard more than once? The commandment of the Lord. If you look at the last verse, he says it four times in one verse. Verse 23. At the command of the Lord, they camped. At the command of the Lord, they set out. They kept the Lord's charge according to the commandment of the Lord. He's saying it over and over and over again because he's trying to emphasize these people are under the direct direction of God. They are expected to obey. They just signed a covenant. All that you say, we will do. Okay, so he was like obedience test number one. Are you going to follow that cloud? You pulled up to camp last night. The fire settled on the tabernacle last night, and you woke up this morning and the clouds on the move. And you're thinking, we just got here. Really? One night? That's all we get? No, you're going to pack up and move. Or the other extreme, you've been here a year. Maybe we're camped in a place we don't especially like. It's a boring place. It's a dry place. And every day you get up hoping we're going to move, and the cloud doesn't move. And day after day after day, saying, even if it's a year, it doesn't matter. You're going to follow that cloud. You're going to obey. That's the point of this section. Now, Numbers 10, 11. Here we go. In the second year, in the second month, on the 20th of the month, the cloud was lifted up for the first time. And now, here we go. I think this is one of the most exciting days in the whole story of Exodus. We've been camped at Sinai for a long time, and a whole lot has happened at Sinai. And I think they kind of got comfortable living at Sinai. They've been here a long time. And now we've got the tabernacle, we've got the marching orders, we've got this cloud thing. God says, here's how it's going to work. The cloud's going to move, you follow. Okay, that's all just talk, but now it happens. There is a day, the tabernacle is finished, the priestly offerings are running, everything's ready to go, we're in marching encampment, so the cloud moves. Can you imagine the excitement of that day? For the first time, it's time to follow the cloud. Pack up your tents, get in marching order. Where's that cloud going? We got to follow. Where does that cloud park? We are following God's guidance. I was thinking this morning, if you had a time machine, if you could go back and visit any time in the Bible, what Bible story would you most like to see? And you could probably think of a whole list. It would be hard to choose just one. This would not be on the top of my list, but it would actually be pretty high. Wouldn't you love to be there and see what it was like when the cloud moved for the first time? And that newly built tabernacle was packed up and folded and transported for the first time? And these people go off marching towards the promised land for the first time. This is one of the highlight days of these people's lives. This was a big deal. I wonder if we envy the simplicity of their situation. When I was a college student, there was this book called Decision Making and the Will of God that was super popular and super controversial. And it led to lots and lots of discussions about how do you know the will of God. For college students, that's especially a big deal. For all of us at certain stages in our life, that's a big deal. For the children of Israel right now, it's actually pretty simple. What's the will of God for you tomorrow? Open your tent, flap, look for the cloud. Did the cloud move? You move. Is the cloud still there? You stay. Do you envy that a little bit? The direct, obvious, visible direction of God. This is a unique time in this nation's history when God is directly guiding them. Look at 10:35. It came about when the ark set out that Moses said, "Rise up, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." And when the cloud came to rest, Moses said, "Return, O Lord, to the myriad thousands of Israel." Who are those words directed to? Moses said to who? To God. These are prayers, right? Moses has a prayer that he prays every time they start moving. And he has a prayer that he prays every time they stop. Which I would recommend to you as a habit when you travel. Every one of those journeys, they start and they end with prayer. This is the life of the nation of Israel at this time. God says move, and they pack up and they move. And God says stop, and they stop, and they pray. God help us in this move. God watch over us when we stop. That's the lifestyle of the children of Israel. Does this remind you of Psalm 23? The Lord is my shepherd. Here is this big flock of 600,000 people. And God is going to shepherd them. He is going to guide them. He's going to, what does Psalm 23 say? Still pastures, green pastures, still water. Where do I camp? What am I going to eat? What am I going to drink? The Lord is literally, not just figuratively, He is their shepherd. He is leading them through the wilderness. He's leading them to water. He's providing them food. He's guiding them. He's telling them when to go and when to stop. This is a picture of Jehovah as their shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Is that true? Is that the way it works out? I've been thinking this week about that phrase, I shall not want. That's old-fashioned language. I bet you would never say that phrase in everyday conversation. We don't use the word shall a lot. We don't use the word want in this sense a lot. When we say the word want, we mean something different. This is one of those little poetic phrases in the Bible that we know since we were four. And it just rolls off our tongue, and we may not really think very deeply about what we're saying when we say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. It's so famous, it's so poetic, most modern translations actually kept those old-fashioned words. It's an interesting thing to me about the NASB. They modernized a lot of the language in the Bible, but they kept Psalm 23:1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Because those words are so famous. Those words are so familiar, right? The ESV did the same thing. The New King James did the same thing. The American Standard did the same thing. But there is a move to think about replacing those words with something that actually means more to a modern reader. And I think this is worth us thinking about, because most of us in this room, we grew up in Sunday school. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, is burned into my brain. But we have a lot of young people in this country, and that is not true. And they did not grow up with those words. And when they hear, I shall not want, it doesn't make sense to them. They don't actually know what those words mean. So I was intrigued to discover this week that the new NASB actually changed it. Did you know there's a new NASB? NASB 2020? Pastor Minnick is not using it. I don't think he's recommending that we switch to it, at least not yet. But they did update the NASB in 2020. If you go online and buy a NASB Bible, or if you open up your Bible app and select a NASB, you might get the NASB 2020. So it's been out for 5 years now. They changed that verse. It's one of the things they changed. The NASB 2020 now reads, I will not be in need. The NIT says, I have all that I need. The NIV and the NET Bible say, I lack nothing. That's kind of how the Spanish Bible reads, nada me faltará, nothing to me is lacking. The Lord is my shepherd, I have all that I need. I'm just going through that to get us to think about what those words mean. I shall not want means I shall not be in want. I will not have a sense of lack. There will not be things that I am wanting. I will have all I need. And that's true for these people, right? They have the miraculous provision of water repeatedly out of bare rock. They have manna from heaven. They have the presence of God. They have this cloud and fire to follow. This should be the best of times for the nation of Israel. And it lasts 3 days. Numbers 10, 33. Where is this? Yeah, they set out from the Mount of the Lord 3 days journey. That's how far they made it. And verse 11, the people, chapter 11, verse 1, the people became like those who complain. It only took 3 days and the people started complaining. Complaining about what? Well, for one thing, verse 5, we remember the fish and the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. Now our appetite is gone. There is nothing at all to look at except this manna. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want, or will I? 3 days later, they are in want. They think they are in need. They are not satisfied. Now, they have complained before. You know that. We've had several complaining stories already. This time, God's reaction is different. Verse 1, the anger of the Lord was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them. Verse 33, the anger of the Lord was kindled, and the Lord struck the people with a very severe plague. God was not happy with their grumbling earlier, but he didn't react like this. Why is God suddenly now so hard on these people and their grumbling? And I think there are two reasons. Number one, he's expecting them to grow up. He's expecting them to learn. Okay, the first day in the wilderness when there wasn't water, I understand why they were concerned. But God's been doing this for a couple of years now. You ought to be growing. You ought to have some maturity about this. You ought to be learning. But number two, they are not starving. They are not going to die for lack of thirst. That's what they were worried about in the beginning. We're in the desert and there's literally no water. And if we don't find water, we are going to die. That's something legitimately to be a little bit concerned about. But now, they're not complaining there's no water, we're going to die. They're not complaining there's no food, we're going to starve. What are they complaining about? All we've got is manna. We want more. We want better. This is a different kind of complaint. Proverbs says, we're not too hard on people who steal when they're hungry, right? I understand when somebody's tempted to steal because they're starving to death. It's different when you have plenty to eat and you steal. You don't have a reason for that. That is inexcusable. These people were without water. They shouldn't have complained to God, but they had a reason for their complaint. Now, they have no reason to complain except that they want more. Do we ever have that attitude? I just made up some examples. My friends have such nice cars. All I've got is this old 1990 Toyota. Many people have big, beautiful houses. All I've got is this 800 square foot apartment. My friends went to Rick Irwin's last night. All I can afford is McDonald's. You see what the people are saying? We want fish, cucumbers, melons. There's nothing to eat but manna. That kind of thinking God was very angry about. You're not starving. You're not running out of water. You just want more. The problem, as you probably know, no matter what level of wealth you ever achieve, there's always a next step. There's always something more to want. If that's my attitude, to look at what more I might have that I don't have right now, you will never be satisfied. You finally get that Mercedes, it looks wimpy next to your neighbor's Maserati. You finally get that house in Montebello, you find out all your neighbors also have a beach house at Hilton Head. So you get the beach house at Hilton Head and everybody sits around talking about who has the biggest boat. And all those boats look like toys when Jeff Bezos' yacht sails in. No matter where you find yourself in the financial ladder, there's always another step. There's always something you don't have that you could look at and you could want and you could be dissatisfied about. That's from the kid in Africa who's envious because his neighbor has two pairs of shoes. To Elon Musk, who's envious of Jeff Bezos' yacht. From top to bottom, all of us can find somebody who has more than we do. All of us can covet. All of us can be discontent. Psalm 23 asks, do you have the Lord as your shepherd? Then you have everything you need. You actually are not in want. That's a great reminder as we look ahead to Thanksgiving. Can we be thankful for the 1990 Toyota? Can we be thankful for the 800 square foot apartment? Can we be thankful for the occasional snack at McDonald's? And I picked those three because almost everybody in this room is actually better than that. Your car is nicer than what I just said. Your house is bigger than what I just said. You probably eat better than McDonald's. We have a lot to be thankful for. So Psalm 23 is a verse that's on my mind for this Thanksgiving. The Lord is my shepherd. I will not be in want. I have everything I need. Let's pray. Father, we are just a few weeks from Thanksgiving, and we have so much to be thankful for. Thank you for the many provisions, the many blessings. Thank you for this church. Thank you for this Sunday school class. Thank you for the food that we enjoyed this morning. Thank you for all of these blessings. Help us not to be like the children of Israel here. Help us to recognize the manna, the water from the rock, the cloud that leads us, all of these things. You are our shepherd. Help us to have the faith to walk like that. In Jesus' name, amen.